Ecclesiastes chapter 2, taking up at verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is God's word.
One of the things that Ecclesiastes does is he revisits subjects. So he's going to come back to the subject in chapter 9, but that'll be sometime next year. And you just have to realize that this is the nature of the book itself, the way the book functions. Let's pray. Our Father, what a incredible delight it is and joy to be found in your house this morning. We thank you that we can fellowship together. We thank you that we know without any shadow of a doubt that you are present with us. Just because we don't see you doesn't mean that you're not here. And we thank you for your presence. We trust that our worship thus far has been pleasing in your sight. And we ask that as we move forward with the preaching of your word, that our worship will continue to be pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would, through the power of your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to have eyes to see what you would have us see and ears to hear what we need to hear and hearts that will respond to your word. We ask that this would be a time of great fruitfulness for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the 18th of July 1944, after months and months and months of planning, Stauffenberg eventually got to carry out the plan that he and a number of generals and high-ranking officers in the Nazi regime of Hitler had been for months trying to accomplish, and that is to assassinate Hitler. They had got together and they decided that because of what he was doing and the way the war was going, that someone had to get rid of him. And eventually they hatched the plan where they would hopefully get rid of Hitler, take over, seize power, and surrender to the Allies and invoke a peace treaty. Stauffenberg was the one who was tasked with getting this bomb that they had brought together and placing it in a meeting that was scheduled with Hitler. And so Stauffenberg brought in his briefcase into this meeting they were having in the Wolf's Lair in Germany, a bomb that was comprised of plastic explosives. He was past the detonator just before the meeting. And just before they commenced the meeting at 12:30, he walked into the toilets so that he could take the detonator and place it into the plastic explosive that he had in the briefcase. He had been injured in the war, so it was difficult for him, missing two fingers and having a problem with one of his eyes, to get these detonators in properly. And while he was finishing inserting the first detonator that was due to explode after 10 minutes of being in that particular briefcase into the first plastic explosive, there was a knock on the door preventing him from placing the second detonator into the second plastic explosive in the briefcase. And so he hurriedly finished, closed the briefcase, and walked into the Wolf's Lair, into Hitler's office, where the meeting commenced at 12:30, knowing that he had a ticking time bomb with him, that in 10 minutes' time, this time bomb would explode. And as was prearranged, he received a phone call shortly after the meeting began. And he excused himself from the meeting to leave the room, to go head back to Berlin so that they could put into action their plan of seizing power from Hitler, knowing that this ticking time bomb was going to explode and hopefully take out Hitler and those who were with him. The unfortunate part was, of course, that the briefcase got moved as he left, unbeknown to him, and was placed behind one of the table legs that took some of the blast and prevented Hitler from himself being killed in the explosion. Had he detonated both plastic explosive bombs, everyone in that room would have been killed regardless. But as he left and went away, the bomb ticked down till eventually it exploded. Some lost their lives, but Hitler, as we all know, survived. Koheleth compares your life to a ticking time bomb. And the ticking time bomb that he compares it to is death. Death is inevitably stalking you. And it is. And there is nothing you can do to prevent the reality that one day death is going to confront you head on. And you're not going to get away from it. You're not going to run from it. You're not going to hide from it. You're not going to prevent your death. It is inevitably coming. Don Carson says, in the society in which we live today, death is the last taboo. We talk about sex, we talk about politics, we talk about money and wealth, we talk about just about everything under the sun. But when it comes to death, we don't like to talk about death because it's very confronting. And it is confronting. I have conducted, I don't know how many funerals, too many to remember, since I've been a pastor. And when I was in my 20s doing funerals, it was different to doing them now that I'm a little bit older. Now when I do funerals, the reality of death is much more stark because I'm closer to that end date, whenever it is. I have to be closer because I'm older. And even though that end date is unknown to me, thank goodness, imagine if God said to you, by the way, on the 16th of December 2017 at 1:35 p.m. you're going to die. Imagine sort of that day creeping closer and what your thoughts would go through. It would be terribly depressing, wouldn't it? And so because we don't know when that date is coming, we kind of push it away. And we kind of have it out there, and it's not the kind of topic we like to have to address. But Kehelath faces it front on. And he says, inevitably, you're going to die. And let me tell you, in my years of pastoring, death has no favorites. It is still one per person. And it's still coming inevitably. And you're not going to get out of it. I know that we talk about, well, maybe the Lord will come. Maybe he will. I suspect he won't. Not in my lifetime. But I don't know. I don't know. But otherwise, you're going to face it. And Kehelath wrestles with this inevitable problem from which no one escapes. And I know that for some who are maybe a little bit younger here this morning, it seems so far away. I've done funerals for babies who were 6 hours old and they died. I've done funerals for teenagers. I've done funerals for people in the prime of their life that were cut down. I've done funerals for 99-year-olds. What I do know is that death doesn't have an age. It can happen at any time, no matter how old or young you are. But what is non-negotiable is you will die. And in the light of that, Kehelath says, well, if that is the truth with which I'm confronted, how am I going to live my life? What becomes important, or is there purpose in all of this? Is there some way I can arrange my life so that it has a greater purpose than what I experience only in the temporary world in which I live? And he wrestles with this, and it's confronting to him, and he finds it really difficult to process. It is difficult to process. No one likes to talk about their own mortality. But death is a ticking time bomb that all of us have to face. Firstly, I want you to notice death reduces the value of wisdom, verses 12 to 17. Reduces the value of wisdom. Look what he says. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has been done before? So there's a repetitiveness there. So he's saying, looking at it from the king's perspective, that the king's work presently is tied to what his predecessor has done. There's nothing really radically different that the king is going to do to what his predecessor has done. And similarly, in your own working life, you follow on from someone else's work. You continue their work. There's a lot of similarity to what you may be doing that what they've done. When I think of pastoring, it's true. There's a lot of similarity to what the previous pastor did and the previous pastor to him did and the previous pastor to him did. And we can go back as far as you want. There is a repetitive cycle or nature of work. And then he goes on to say that he compares it to light and darkness. Look what he says. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. So he says there is, to some extent, some value in being wise. Now, we must remember and bear in mind throughout the book of Ecclesiastes and throughout the Bible that when Scripture talks about the fool, it's not talking about the fool or the unwise in the sense of someone who intellectually is challenged. This is not an IQ situation of high IQ versus low IQ. The fool is designated in Scripture as the one who lives life independently of God. The fool is the one who sets up their life based upon their own morals, their own standards, their own wisdom, and chooses to live life completely divorced of any notion of a God. So that life revolves around them and what they want to do. And God is removed entirely from the picture. That's the fool in whom Scripture talks about and so often designates, particularly in the book of Proverbs. So when he talks about wisdom and folly here, he's saying the wise person at least is seeing life through God-colored eyes. And the wise person is living life in ways that are directed by God, in ways that are dependent upon God. And so, at least from that perspective, when the wise person makes decisions, they're making good decisions. And so, in that sense, there is some value to living life in that way. At least one is able to get the most out of life because you are living according to God's standards. So, in that sense, yes, it's great to have a bit of wisdom, and it's great to be in a relationship with God, and that's all very helpful and useful. Because the fool is just stumbling around in the dark. I mean, we are told in Ephesians 1 that their minds are darkened by sin. And so the actions spring from a darkened mind, and you can't expect the darkened mind to do things that are wise in the sight of God. I mean, we mustn't expect that. It's not going to happen. It just doesn't happen. But they're stumbling around in the dark like the blind man who can't see where he's walking and bumps into objects. Well, that's the fate of the fool. However, he says, it's not a great advantage. Do you know why? Because the fool, like the wise person, both die. And you can't stop that. And that's the enigma, you see. That's the problem. Because there's a sense in which what Koheleth is saying is that's not fair. It's not right that I have to face death in the same way that the fool faces death. It just doesn't seem fair that we should both die. For all the wisdom I've accumulated and for all the wise choices I've made, it seems wrong that death might come to me at any point in the same way that death comes to the fool at any point. You would think that the wise people who are living wisely before God might have longer life, but that's not the reality, is it? How often do we see God's choicest servants dying young? Murray McShane, 29 years old, so young. Just doesn't seem right. And here is a man who's lived his life after God and yet can't prevent his death. And the fool who rejects God, a man like Hugh Hefner, who lives his life in hedonism, dies at 91. Where's the justice in that? Do you see? This is the enigma. For all he's living after God and for all he's living wisely, death may strike at any point in time, and he cannot do anything to prevent his own death. Moreover, he goes on and he says, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes him. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain from being wise? I said to my heart, this too is an enigma. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So he says there's another enigma in this, all of this. You would think that those who have accomplished something, those who have lived life wisely before God, those who have left a legacy that's worth leaving, would be remembered long after they've died. But he says, I've come to understand that when you look at life from the broader perspective, and when you look at it in terms of the big picture of hundreds or thousands of years, that the fool is forgotten in the same way that the wise person is forgotten. You may have lived a godly life. You may have served God. You may have lived in the right way. But at the end of the day, the atheist who's ignored God and lived in contradictory to God's word, they're going to be forgotten just like you are. And he says, that's not fair. That's just not right. Why should I be forgotten like the fool? Surely I should have some greater legacy than the fool who has lived independently of God, but that's just not the way life works, and that is enigmatic. This was brought home in the movie about Schmidt in 2002. After retirement, as Schmidt looks back on his life as an actuary for the Omaha Insurance Company, he realizes that he has little or nothing to show for all his hard work. Here's what he writes to the poor, needy child he has started to sponsor in Africa. I know that we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose that the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. But what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? Once I'm dead and everyone who knew me dies too, it will be as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Smith. It's true, isn't it? Isn't that what we wrestle with? Isn't that what we struggle with in life? That all the wisdom is not going to leave a greater legacy. And you see what the author is trying to do again. He's trying to help us to see there has to be something greater in this life than simply what we live for in this world and what we accomplish in this world and the kinds of things that we may be recognized for in this world. There is something beyond this world to which he is driving us and trying to help us to understand that ultimately if we are going to find any value in what we and how we exist and how we live in this world, our value cannot be bound up with only the things we accomplish in this world. But there is value in the eternal realm where we can so engage in serving Christ in this world that the value of which we give in serving the Lord Jesus Christ will last forever, so that we ought to be engaged about building up treasure in heaven. That we ought to be engaged up in ensuring that when we finally go to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and we stand before God, that we will have something to show for the effort that we've put into this world. That it won't just be mindless repetition of secular things that we've been involved in, but we've also been engaged in building up heavenly treasure. So that even if there's no legacy left in this world, hundreds of years from whenever you die and when people live, if of course the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ doesn't come before then, that it doesn't matter that you've been forgotten, because what matters is that you're remembered in eternity. After all, of what is more value? Having a pat on the back for how you have served and how you've worked in whatever company you've worked? Or hearing the Lord Jesus Christ come to you and say, do you know that because of your sharing the gospel, so-and-so is in heaven? That's going to have eternal value. Isn't that better than leaving a paltry legacy in this world that will soon be forgotten? Secondly, death reduces the value of work. Look what he says. I hated all things. I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to someone who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is an enigma. So in my heart began to despair of all the toilsome labor under the sun. For man must do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And then he must leave all he owes to someone who has not worked for it. This too is an enigma, a great misfortune. What does a man get for all his toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is an enigma. There are four issues he struggles with. Four enigmas. Four he struggles with there. First enigma. I have no control over the person who inherits. And the person who inherits whatever I've left behind may be a fool. I have no control over what kind of character they have. I know and have no control over whether they are wise or not. And that is out of my boundaries. They're going to inherit whatever I leave behind them. And who knows what kind of character they are, what kind of person they are. Are they a good person? Are they a bad person? Will they continue living according to the values that I lived? Or will they reject God and live a foolish life? I have no control over that. And that is an enigma, because he wants to have some control. After all, he's strived, he's worked, he's labored, he's toiled, he's poured his sweat into his work. This is a faithful, hard-working man. And he doesn't want all of that sweat and labor simply to be wasted because of the character of who inherits. But he has no control over it. Second problem. Second problem is he has no control over how the person who inherits uses the inheritance that he has. So while for him, he may have worked year after year after year after year accumulating his wealth, now this wealth is going to go to the person who inherits. And who knows whether that person just takes all of that wealth and in a moment just squanders it. Recalls to our mind the parable of the lost son who comes to his father and says, I don't want to wait for my inheritance, I want it now. And the father gives him the inheritance. And what does he do? He goes to a faraway land and there he spends all the inheritance on rubbish and wastes all of it and gives it all away. And he's got nothing to show for it at the end of the day. And he comes calling back to his father on his knees because he's wasted his inheritance. And you see, Koheleth is saying, this is my problem. What happens if the inheritor just goes and squanders all this work, all this labor I've put into this wealth, and he just wastes it away? I can't control that. It's an enigma. Do you get his frustration? I mean, just think of the Australian context. There's a court case going on right now. But if you think of Jenna Reinhardt, we all know who Jenna Reinhardt is, don't we? Wealthy businesswoman who in 1988 set up a trust fund for her children. And the trust fund worked that they would inherit when her youngest child, who's also called Gina, turned 25. Well, Gina turned 25 in 2011. And the older Gina Reinhardt said, no, I don't want to give you the money anymore. So her other two children took her to court to fight over the money. And who gets it? You see, the problem with wills is that whatever you leave, when you're gone, who knows who gets it and what they will do with it. Third problem he has is that whoever inherits doesn't deserve it. Now, it doesn't deserve it in this sense. Doesn't deserve it in the sense that they haven't worked for it. They haven't put the hours in. They haven't put the blood, sweat, and tears in. They haven't labored day in, day night, day after day, night after night in accumulating all of this. They're just going to receive this great fortune in spite of the fact that they've done nothing intrinsically that should cause them to deserve it. And they're going to get this nice, wealthy fortune. And he says, that's unfair. They don't deserve it. I've toiled all my life for this, building up this wealth, and someone else is going to walk away with it when they've done nothing to deserve it. So this is the problem, you see, because death brings this all to the fore. Makes it a reality. How do I wrestle with these issues, says Koheleth. And then the final problem he has, the fourth problem he has, is that work brings no satisfaction because he has sleepless nights. So he says, I toil and labor and strive to accumulate this wealth to pass on to someone else. And then you would think, because this was the standard acceptance in the Old Testament, that if you put in a hard day's work, you get a good night's sleep. And Caleb says, I put in a hard day's work, but I don't get any sleep. I have restless nights because I find it difficult to shut my mind down. And my mind is ticking over and over and over and remembering and revisiting and thinking about all the things that I've done during the day, so that even when I finally get down to put my head on the pillow, there is no rest. I can relate to that. I don't know about any of you, but I find that it's so difficult to switch off my mind after a day's work. So difficult to switch off my mind if I've been helping someone in counseling, or whether I've been in a meeting, or when I'm preparing a sermon. Saturday nights are never good for me. And neither are Sunday nights, because Sunday nights I'm revisiting what I should have said and what I didn't say. And when someone comes up to me afterwards and says, by the way, and I think, yeah, that's actually true. You know, and that's the problem. The mind's hard to shut down. And you think, gee, you know, you've put in a hard day's work, and now I'm thinking about stuff, and I just want to sleep. Just let me sleep, and I can't sleep. And he says, all of this toil, and I'm not even rewarded at that level. This is all an enigma. It's just not fair. It's just not right. It doesn't seem just. I mean, why can't I sleep decently? So at least if you're going to end up in that kind of a situation, make it work that counts for the Lord. You know, that's the problem, that when we think about our work and the toil and the sweat we put in, make sure you're doing it for the glory of God. Make sure you don't get distracted by simply doing it to build up your own legacy, or to build up a fortune that someone else is going to get that may squander. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that death reminds us to value the present. Look what he says. Death reminds us to value the present, verses 24 to 26. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, I just want to pause quickly there, and we'll come back to the verse 26. He brings God into the picture, and he says, at least for those who know God and are in a relationship with God, are able to find satisfaction and pleasure in the present, in the here, in the now, with the things that God has given them. Why? Because the person who lives under God's rule and lives in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes and acknowledges that in the words of James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no changing like the shifting of shadows. So the person recognizes that whatever they have and whatever they possess and whatever they are able to enjoy is a gift from God. And so if God has gifted you with something in the here and the now, then learn to accept that, learn to appreciate that, learn to value that, and stop wishing for more the whole time, is what Keyleth is saying. And those who live in this world in a relationship with Christ realize also that the nature of what we have in this world is very temporary, so that our ultimate contentment is not bound up in those things. So that if all of those things are taken away, we still find contentment. Because it's not the things that ultimately provide us with final and ultimate satisfaction. And you see, he wants us to realize that instead of living a life that is always hankering after more, or never content with what I've got, always thinking, you know, I should have bought the next model of car. Why didn't I buy the one up from the one that I did buy? And when I buy that TV, why didn't I get the ultra high definition, whatever it is, 4K TV? Why did I just settle for the 10HP, whatever it is, HD TV? And it can always be this dissatisfaction. Why didn't I buy the better watch, or whatever it is? Doesn't matter. And Cahillus is saying, hey, everything you have is a gift from God. Just enjoy it now. You don't have to have the latest or the greatest or the best. Just enjoy. Enjoy your work as a gift from God, because even in spite of the fact that work has been tainted by sin, and so we have to struggle with it in that sense, in spite of all of that, there's still enjoyment to be gained, because even your ability to work in whatever area you're working is a gift from God. So find satisfaction in it. And you see, he contrasts this with the unbeliever. Look at verse 26. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is an enigma, chasing after the wind. In other words, the point that he's making there is that the person outside of a relationship with God cannot enjoy those things, because for him, life is just one endless repetitive cycle. And at the end of that cycle, where you just work and you eat and work and eat and work and eat, and the cycle goes on forever, and then you die. What purpose is there to that? There's nothing to hold on to, because you've got nothing to cling to. And you can never find satisfaction, because you can never have enough. And there's always more to be had. And Koheleth is trying to instruct us and point us again away from looking for ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world and finding our contentment, which the person in Christ ought to find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their contentment is not bound up only in the repetitive cycles in this world, in this life with which we are all bound, and which in which the sinner finds no satisfaction. But our life is bound up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who provides ultimate satisfaction for us, ultimate joy, ultimate contentment. The Apostle Paul knows this. Listen to how he writes in Philippians 4 verse 10. Following, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Do you hear that? I have learned, if only we could learn to be content in all circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And you see, the strength that is he talks about there is bound up in his contentment. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, I know what it's like to have no clothes, because he says in the letter to the Corinthians that at times he's been naked. And I know what it's like to be clothed. I know what it's like to be beaten with 39 lashes 5 times. And I know what it's like to be safe in a home. I know what it's like to be shipwrecked, because he was shipwrecked and ended up on the island of Malta. And I know what it's like to be persecuted and to be chased out of a city. I know what it's like to be hungry, because I've gone without food at times. And I know what it's like to be well fed. I know what it's like to have some kind of physical thorn in my flesh. But I'm content, because my contentment is not bound up with those things. My contentment is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives me strength that I may do all things. You see, the strength is bound up to his contentment. He is strengthened by God to be content in those circumstances, whether he has a lot or whether he has nothing. So whether his body is riddled with cancer or whether it's cancer free, he is content. Whether he suffers a stroke or whether he suffers dementia or whether he suffers a heart attack, he is content, because he's in Christ. And he has learned what that looks like. And he is empowered by Christ to find that contentment in him. So that whatever happens in life, no matter where it happens, no matter what happens, he is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when death comes, he knows where he's going. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Our contentment is not bound up in externals. It's not bound up in our health, our well-being. Our contentment is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we find true satisfaction in Him, in our soul, then it won't matter what happens to us in this world. Because this world's passing away. What matters is where we spend eternity and what kind of treasure we've accumulated in heaven that has eternal value. We're not given much time in this world. We're not. So it makes sense, doesn't it, to direct our energy and to pour our lives into building up heavenly treasure. Amen.